Morning. Bert was so gracious there to remind you of what transpired yesterday.
And
I was thinking this morning, 17 years ago, Ruthie and I were about to get married, and myself and the groomsmen were all huddled around a little TV in the basement at Shannon Hills watching the NC State Carolina football game. And Wayne looked at me, smacked me on the back of the head and said, "What were you thinking? You know, why would you do this today during the State Carolina football game?" And I told him, I said, "Regardless, I'm having a good day." And so I'm kind of thankful that they've continued to try to stick that game at the end of the year here, you know, because regardless, I can have a good time. But, you know, on a more spiritual nature, it was a really good opportunity for me to portray to my children biblical lessons. I said, "Sweetheart, look at the book of Psalms. How many times did David ask, 'Why do the wicked prosper?'" I said, "We just have to keep the faith, keep moving on, doing what we know we should, trying to live right, and just trust the Lord." But I guess, if anything, it was worth it to see all you Carolina fans with smiles on your faces. So we'll pray that something good will come from today. If you've been remembering, we've been kind of looking through the book of Philippians and kind of following a theme that we see in the book of Philippians. We've made it through the first three chapters, and there was really that question of, you know, the book of Philippians is unique in that it's really not a corrective book. Many of the epistles that we see to the church, there was a lot of corrective things which occurred, which is both kind of discouraging and encouraging if you think about it. The discouraging part is here's the church so close to Christ being with them, and they're already having issues that needed to be addressed, doctrinal issues, personal issues. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we see that we have things that we have to address in the local church today. And so when we look at that, there's a lot of corrective things in the epistles, but not really so in Philippians. Philippians is much more of a book of encouragement. It's a book that deals with joy. And we will see today the brief passage of the two ladies that apparently had an issue that needed to be dealt with. You know, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verse 11, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." There just should be a joy to the Christian life. The desire of the Lord Jesus Christ is that his joy is made full in us. I remember getting saved, riding in a van with Neil Jones, and I was like, "Hey, what could happen now? Life's going to be all good, right? I'm saved. My soul is cared for. I don't have anything else to worry about." Well, cars break, roofs leak, kids disobey, people get mad at you for reasons they never tell you. There's all sorts of things that happen, right? And these are circumstances and trials of life which, if we're not careful, we can find, steal, or purge joy from our lives. And we're still saved. We still love the Lord. We still know where we're going. But there's just this dry nature to our Christian life. And that's not what the Lord would have us to be. And in Warren Wiersbe's commentary, he gives a great outline for the four chapters of the books for the book of Philippians. The very first chapter, he says, deals with the joy stealer of circumstances. "My joy was stolen yesterday." Circumstances, right? Things that you can't control. They take joy from us if we let them. But here in chapter 1, we saw the picture, the illustration of Paul, who has rather difficult circumstances. He's been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Believers are in two camps. There are those who are preaching the gospel because they're encouraged by him. And then there are those who are preaching the gospel, and in doing so, we don't know exactly how, they apparently were trying to do things to make his imprisonment hard on him. And one commentator would say, can you imagine? Imagine, apparently someone in the church didn't like Paul. Would we ever do that? But it was there. And so here we see his answer to that, his answer to the difficulty of circumstances in the Christian life. He says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is necessary for your sake. And so what Paul says is, I'm called to teach and to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And whether that occurs on a street corner, or whether my circumstances change and I'm in prison and I'm now preaching to the guards, I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And that cannot change, circumstances cannot change the joy that I have in my life. And that should be true of us. In chapter 2, it's people. It's how do we deal with people? We've said it before, Bob Brown. The greatest thing about the New Testament church, the people. The worst thing about the New Testament church, the people. You know, we're saved. We're born again. We're made new creations. We're brought into a fellowship. We're made into a body. And yet we find that in this world, in this life, in us, still dwells traits. You might not believe this, but there are times when I look at myself and I say, I really dislike that about me. It's likely that you might dislike it. You know, we're saved, but the Lord's changing us. And as we encounter one another, there might be times where we rub each other the wrong way and we don't even know it. And so we get this remedy for the joy stealer of people in chapter 2. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives us the example that we're to be like Christ, who, although he was so much greater than myself, he humbled himself, served me by dying on a cross so that I might be made like him. That's the example. And so that's the illustration of how we deal with the joy stealer of people. In chapter 3, we saw things. Apparently, there were some who were trying to encourage the church at Philippi to trust in their works, their efforts, their things, the things that they put their hope in, the things they put their trust in. And Paul says, okay, if you want to kind of tally up things and their worth and their value, he says, I had all the things you could want by birth. I was born the right tribe. I was born a male in this tribe, and I was pursuing the things of the Pharisees. And then he says, there's my efforts, the things I did. I excelled in those. And to me, if you're a basketball fan, I like the illustration of LeBron James. LeBron James had to be born LeBron James, right? I mean, he's a beast. 6'8", runs like a gazelle, jumps out of the gym, strong as an ox. But let's just suppose that he decided as a young 6-year-old boy that there was nothing better than a Nintendo or an Xbox. I'm not going to pick up a basketball. I'm just going to do this. Would he have become the LeBron James that we know today? Probably not. You see, there were the things that were his by birth, and there were the things that were his through his efforts. And that's what Paul says. There were the things that were mine by birth, and then there were the things that I did. And both of them were exceptional. I excelled in both of them. But then he says, in comparison to knowing Christ and being made like him, they were all garbage. It was all worthless. And so we see the way in which our mindset has to change with things. Well, today in chapter 4, we, probably not today, next time we'll see the remedy for worry. We're going to try to derail a little bit, because I think there's some important things that we see in the very first part of chapter 4 of Philippians. And it's a theme that recurs over and over again of rejoicing. And then, again, the way in which we deal with one another. So let's just read the first few verses of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, oftentimes when we read the Word of God, we know it. We know these chapters were not God-inspired. We know these verses were not there. And that men, as they transcribed or translated the Scripture, they added these for our ease of reading. And if you were to receive a letter from me, if I wrote you a 10-page letter, you probably would not read the first 2 pages and then sit them down. And then next Monday, read the next 2 pages and then sit them down. You just wouldn't read a letter that way. And here was a letter that Paul had wrote to the church at Philippi, 800 miles away, right? A 40-day journey. He had written them a letter. I think when they got it, they read it through. Someone stood and read it. An elder probably read it to the assembly. And we read things like this. In the very beginning of chapter 4, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." So what's the therefore? Go back a little bit into chapter 3. So we're dealing with all of these things which can be joy stealers in the life of a believer. And we read this after we've read the remedy for people. Let's just begin in verse 17 of chapter 3. "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthy things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of His glory, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." So here's the scenario. He's telling us that this life that we live will have hardships, it will have brief moments of joy, it will have things that encourage us, it will have things that makes us cry. There will be a roller coaster of things that happen in this life, and we know that to be true. And yet, the moment, the time that you and I are here are but a brief glimpse, a blip on the radar of eternity. And in thinking of that, we're reminded that this is not our home. This isn't it. We find things we enjoy. I love Thanksgiving. I enjoyed being with my family. When I'm away at work, I can't wait to get home to see my lovely wife and my children. You see, as believers, sometimes I think we struggle to tell the non-believer how we long for something different, right? Because when I tell you, "Man, I can't wait to be in heaven," and you don't understand, you go, "Does that guy have a death wish? Is his life that bad?" No, it's not. But this is a brief glimpse, and the Son of God came and died for us, and His Spirit lives within us, and He walks through it with us. And as we do it, we try to honor Him. We try to bring glory to Him. We try to earn crowns to lay at His feet. But when we step back and we look at the graph of time, our life almost would be a dot. And then there's the eternity of our home with Christ in heaven. And so He's telling us in the grand picture of everything, Your body is going to be transformed. We eagerly wait for the returning of Christ. And He's going to take this humble body, this broken down body, and He's going to exert His power upon it. And He is going to transform it. That's the therefore. So when we get to chapter 4, He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." So He says, stand firm. And then He's going to address these two ladies. And in verse 4, He says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Therefore, despite my conditions, rejoice." 10 times we are told to rejoice in the book of Philippians. The first four, maybe five times, we see where Paul is telling us what it is he rejoices in. The last five times, he's telling us to rejoice. In chapter 3, he says, it's not laborious, it's not a labor to me to try to remind you to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, you know the outcome. We've won. Christ is going to exert a power. He's going to transform our bodies. Now, this has been well established this morning. I'm a Wolfpack fan. And my wife is very gracious. She says I can watch all the Wolfpack games I want, but I have to give up like three or four other sports to do that. And that's fine. That's reasonable. And so I get to watch the games. Now, sometimes ESPN gyps me. They will put a game at 7:30 on a Wednesday, right? Whew, I sure am feeling bad. I might should stay in. No, I can't do that. I got to be obedient to the Lord, come together with His people. So I have this little way of recording things on my computer. Now, I try not to find out what happens, right? But suppose I recorded that game yesterday, right? And I go to watch it, and David's already called me. You lost, right, David? You wouldn't do that to me. I know the outcome, right? I know the outcome. So regardless of when I see us go down, I'm like, we're losing. We're losing. But sometimes when I'm watching at home and I don't know the outcome, my kids will come to me and they go, Dad, you know they can't hear you. I know they can't hear me. Doesn't make me wrong. You're like, come on, you can't do that. You got to do this. You need to do that. Where does that go when you know the outcome? You're not wasting your energy, right? As we walk through this life and we deal with the trials of circumstances, we deal with difficulties with people, we deal with struggles with things, we deal with difficulties with worry, we know the outcome. It shouldn't control us. It shouldn't. We should not allow it to steal or to rob our joy. We know the outcome. And there are two main Greek words that are used here in the book of Philippians to represent joy or rejoicing. The first is a noun. It's chara. It's meaning cheerfulness, delight, gladness. It's often translated joy. It's the idea or the concept of joy. If I said that was joyful to me, you know what I'm talking about. It's a concept. But then the other is a verb. It's kero. It's an action word. It's to do. It is to be joyful. It is to rejoice. It is an action. It is something that we do. Now, you and I know that apart from Christ, there is no lasting joy, right? But we do find some things joyous in this life. But we're not told to rejoice in this life, are we? We're not told to rejoice in my loss yesterday. I am instructed to rejoice in Christ. Well, you might not say, well, Ray, all right, I get it. But if you only knew, if you knew my struggles, if you knew the bills on my desk, if you knew what my child had just done, if you knew what they were doing to me at work, if you knew how my car just broke down yesterday, you wouldn't be telling me to rejoice. Paul didn't say take joy in those things, did he? I understand that. How much more important that Paul says rejoice in Christ. Let's be honest, that's when we need it the most, isn't it? That's when we need to rejoice in Christ. That's when we find it difficult to rejoice in Christ, when all of those things are happening. You know, Jeff gave an illustration a long time ago about the contrast between spiritual hunger and physical hunger. Now let's think about this. When you and I, when we miss a meal, if you don't eat lunch today, what happens around dinner time? hungry. My kids will say, I'm dying. I'm dying, Dad. There's nothing in the fridge. If I say, suck it up. You can have something tomorrow morning. What happens all night? They'll probably get up out of bed, come shake me. Dad, I need some food. The longer we go without physical food, the more we crave it. But what about our spiritual food? Suppose you stay up late tonight. You know you've got an early day at work, but you stay up late tonight. The alarm goes off, and you say, I'm going to sleep in. I've got good justification not to get up and spend time in the Word because I'm tired. My employers expect my best, and if I don't give them my best, I'm not being very Christ-like. So I'm going to sleep in so I can give them my best. Well, what happens the next day? It's a little bit easier to skip that spiritual feeding, isn't it? Until suddenly we find ourselves in a place where we're so dry and bitter, and we're saying, what happened? We haven't been eating. We haven't been feeding. You know, we're commanded to feed on the Word of God. Paul tells us here in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say, if you're feeling kind of down, things are hard, you could try. You might think about just rejoicing in the Lord. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, rejoice in the Lord. Elsewhere he says, and again I say to you, rejoice in the Lord. Because it may be a difficulty today, and we might look at it and say, I'm not going to focus on the difficulty. I'm going to focus on Christ. The trials change, don't they? The person and the work of Christ never changes. So when we come to the throne of grace and we begin to think of the person of Christ and we begin to rejoice in Him, it will never change. It will always be the same. And we are commanded, we are instructed to rejoice in Him. You see, we know the outcome, don't we? We know the outcome, and we can rejoice in Him. I heard this story of something I never knew it existed. I might tell you about it, and you might say, well, duh, I knew that. Story of a little boy who is what's referred to as a butterfly child. Have you ever heard of a butterfly child or a butterfly kid? Apparently, these children are born, and their body is unable to make this simple component that basically makes our bones and our skin elastic and hardy. It holds us together, so to speak. It's kind of the glue. And these children are born without that. And so the reference, the kind of the illustration they gave is they said that if you or I walked up to one of these children and we just too firmly squeeze their arms, their skin will immediately blister up and begin to slide off their bodies. They begin to say how there's never a moment when these children aren't in intense agony, intense pain. They have to give them the strongest pain medicine that they only usually give to drug addicts as they're going through withdrawal. And these children have to take it every day of their life just for it to be tolerable. Now, there was one moment where they were talking of this young 11-year-old boy. And the mother said, we have to do this daily, this process of giving him a bath. It's a 3-hour process. Every day, all day, his body has to be completely wrapped in gauze. And as his skin breaks, we've had wounds, the galls will stick. So the mother has to put him in the tub and soak and slowly unravel it. His skin is so fragile. When he gets out of the tub, she cannot towel dry him. He has to drip dry. And then she begins the process all over again. Now, you might think I'm this hard-hearted, rough guy. I watched that. I listened to that. I cried. That breaks your heart, doesn't it? Can you imagine that? What if it was your child? Can you imagine that? But you know, there's a reason why when we hear that, our heart responds the way it does. Why is that? I haven't hurt that bad, but I've hurt. He told about when he goes to school, it's just him and his aide. Because if a kid runs into him, he'll be in the hospital with broken bones. He said the other kids don't understand him. They mock him and make fun of him. I know how it feels to be made fun of, don't you? Why is it that when we hear that, our hearts are moved with compassion? Because we understand. What's the point? We know the end. Christ is just not God. Christ is the Son of Man. He was made like us. And in every way, in His humanity, He had endured to the greatest anything and everything that you and I can go through. And here it is, the book of Hebrews tells us that we have a perfect high priest, a great high priest, who can look at the story, who can hear the concern in our hearts, and he empathizes with us, and he's moved for us because he has been made like us. How much greater has he been made like us? You see, Paul's telling us that we have this great gift in Christ. We have this great one who is our sympathizer, one who is our interceder, one who pleads for us, one who helps us. And he says, yes, life may be difficult, but I'm not telling you to rejoice in life. I'm telling you to rejoice in the giver of life, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are instructed to do that. J. Vernon McGee used to tell a story about this door-to-door salesman. And how this salesman would come to his house, and there was apparently some products that his wife really liked. And so every time he came, she would buy the same order. And so there were a couple times where she was not there, and he knocked on the door, was cheerful and happy and greeting, and said, well, hello, Mr. McGee. He said, I don't normally see you. Is your wife here? And he said, no, she's not here. You'll have to come back another day. And he says, well, I know what she gets. She gets it every time. Would you like to get it? No, I don't have time. And he said he felt bad. He was really kind of short with the guy. The guy came back about a week later. His wife wasn't there, and he was even worse with the guy. But he was struck by how, no matter what he said, this door-to-door salesman was just very happy, very kind. And he said a few years later, he was speaking at a convention, and he was introduced to a man who was identified as the owner of this company that sold these products. And he said, you know what? He said, I felt bad about this for some time. And he says, but you have a salesman. And he gave him his name. And he says, there are times I've been mean to him, and he has always been so happy, so kind to me. And the owner of the company said, well, good. I'm glad to hear that. He says, because we instruct all of our salespeople to behave that way, to be happy, to be joyous. And he said, for one simple reason, no one wants to buy from a grumpy salesman. J. Vernon McGee would go on to say, there should be no grumpy Gusses in the New Testament assembly. Now, does that mean that there will be times that we don't? Yes, we will feel like sitting down and crying. And that's okay. The Lord knows that. But how important is it in those times to do what we are commanded over and over in the book of Philippians to do, is to stop, to put those things aside, and not to rejoice in them, but to rejoice in that great high priest who knows our infirmities, to rejoice in our Savior who has gone before us and who has made the way, to rejoice in the fact that we know not what we shall be, but that we will be like Him. That's what we're rejoicing in. So He tells them, He says, rejoice in these things. Rejoice in the Lord. There's a command. There's an instruction. But before we move forward, there is, I think, something that's interesting, and I think it's worth pointing out here in the fourth chapter of Philippians. When we look at the second verse, while I said there really is very little that is instructive or corrective in the book of Philippians, here is one case. He says, I urge you, Euodia, and urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Therefore, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so we have this one brief verse about these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I mentioned it earlier. The journey from Philippi to Rome was just over 800 miles. It's bad enough if we get in a plane and try to fly it, right? A little harder if we try to drive it. This would be done by foot, by boat, by donkey. It would take about 40 days. This was an 800-mile journey. And yet, here is Paul, imprisoned in Rome, 800 miles, 40 days away, and somehow he had heard of the discord between these two ladies in the local assembly. Now, I think there's an important lesson here. Let's be honest. You and I sin all the time, don't we? How many times are you by yourself? You're alone in your car. A thought goes through your head. And you say, man, Lord, there it is again. Please forgive me. Please make me different. Right? Why is it in those moments that you and I can deal with our sin in such a private matter? Why don't we write a letter to all the churches about how we did it again and we confessed it? Well, it was a private sin, wasn't it? We could handle it privately. But as I stated, here were two ladies, and here is Paul, 800 miles away, and he has heard about the discord. It demanded a public addressing, didn't it? It demanded that it was dealt with in a public way. In the book of Galatians, we read of how there was there was one who had his father's wife, and they haven't even dealt with it, and Paul called it out. Everyone knew about it, right? Everyone knew. You can go to any church and you can hear the stories about the pastor's son or somebody who founded the church and their daughter, and you can hear about all the things, and then what do they say? But they just let them do it. They just let them do it because they started the church. What are they saying? There is blatant, unruly sin. There is sin that has not been dealt with and it's being ignored. It's out in the public. It's open. It demands a public addressing. And I think here's the issue. You know, a few years ago, we were going to Grace Gospel Chapel. We had three children at the moment. Cassidy was sick, so Ruthie stayed home with him. Carissa was about 4. Kaylee was about 2. And they had, over the past 6 months or so, proven themselves to be very good sitting in the meeting. And they love to go to Grace because they sleep at the church and they run around. Dad scares them half to death in the dark halls. It's a great time. And so they wanted to go. Now they have a meeting, a lunch, and a meeting. They did great the first meeting, did great at lunch. We come into the second meeting. I tell them to sit up front where I can keep an eye on them. And Kaylee decides she's tired. So Kaylee lays down in the pew. Probably not a problem, except Carissa is the classic firstborn daughter. And it is her job to correct everyone with any type of wrongdoing. And so she was absolutely correct. She leans down and says, Kaylee, you need to sit up. And at that point, Kaylee goes, because Sissy's not going to tell me what to do. And Carissa, only stronger in her resolve, says, sit up. Next thing I know, Kaylee's hanging off the pew. And now Carissa's grabbing at her going, sit up, get up, get up. And then it goes to Kaylee's all out in the floor, and Chris is going, you better get up. Daddy's going to be upset with you. Now, what do you think everyone out here was doing? They were watching these two unruly children, right? So I practiced my deep, booming voice, and I said, girls! And they go,
yes.
And they got back up. Now, I could have pretended like they weren't there, right? And the next 20 minutes probably wouldn't have gone real well, would it? And instead of hearing one word of anything, they probably would have walked away going, what in the world was he doing? Didn't he see those dirty, rotten kids on the front row? Should have yanked them up and thrown them in the trash can. It demanded a public addressing. It demanded that it be stopped. There's a good lesson in that. Here was something that had happened between these two ladies. And I promise you, Paul didn't like writing it. And the elder or the leader of Philippi church didn't like getting it. He didn't like it. Two of the worst things I've ever had to be a part of was this. Helping write the letter and having to read the letter. I did not want to do it. No leader wants to do it. As a parent, let me ask you this. Are you sitting there thinking, man, I'm hoping my Sunday school teacher tells me my kid was bad because I'm in a bad mood. You never do that. You want to hear how good they were. You want to hear what a model citizen they were. But it happens. And it has to be addressed. But I think there's another lesson, and it leads to this, and we're going to finish with this lesson. Look at the way in which he dealt with the situation. It's important. As a parent, my goal is never just to crush my children into submission. I want to see them grow, right? I want to see them correct that behavior because I know where it's going to lead them. That's what Paul wants here. He doesn't want to just crush them into submission, into silence. He wants to see them correct it. He wants to see them stop it. He says this. He says, I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And then listen to what he says. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle. He acknowledges their faithfulness. They have shared in my struggle. In the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In the very beginning, he said, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, there's a tenderness, there's a love, there is a cherishing that we see, which goes on here. It's a theme that occurs over and over in the book of Philippians. Now listen to this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, my beloved, my loved. Philippians 2, verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger. Philippians 3:1, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Wouldn't one of those dearly beloveds been enough? There is a concept I think we see in Scripture of possession. Guess what? If you are in Christ and I am in Christ, I am yours. Now, oftentimes we look at passages like chapter 2 of Philippians and how we should deal with each other, and we make funny comments like this. Well, if you don't like me, you better learn to live with it, right? Because we're going to be in heaven together forever. Now, we're both going to be changed, right? There is a truth to that. But he's talking about a possession. Something that is yours. Something that is dear. Something that is precious. I'll tell you, some people I know have had a lot of success buying cars from rental dealerships when they come off of the rental. I can't make myself do that. And I'll tell you why. Because I've rented a car. Right? Have you ever rented a car? Now, you always park a long ways from the door, right? You never eat in a rental. You would never floor of the gas pedal every time you got into a rental car, would you? What do you do in a rental? When you get into a rental, especially if you're younger, you do everything you would never do to your own car. Why is that? It's not my car. I just got to make sure it's not broken down or obvious when I give it back to them. Right? It's not mine. There's no value to it. Now, suppose after we leave the meeting, you see Benjamin walking around and his nose is running. It's hanging off his lip. You walk past him and you go, "That is disgusting. Where is his mom and dad?" Now, some of you might love him enough that you say, "Poor child, come here, let me take care of you." Now, as a parent, when you see that, what do you do? You might not even have anything to wipe it with. You might take your sleeve and clean their nose, or your undershirt and clean their nose. Why? They're yours. They're precious. It's not somebody else's problem. They're yours. When I was born, believe it or not, I was too long for the womb. There was no room in the womb. I was too long. And I was born with a positional club foot. So I wasn't created with a club foot, but as I grew, I ran out of space. My foot turned inward, right? And I was born with a club foot. So the doctors had to set it and put braces on me. My mom says they had to flip me like a pancake so I didn't get too flat on one side, you know, because I had these braces on my feet. Now, I don't remember any of that. I do remember this. Up till probably third or fourth grade, I had to wear the ugliest corrective shoes you have ever seen. My mom will show them to me today like they're precious. "See these? Aren't they cute?" I'm like, "No, they're not cute. Get rid of them. I hate those things." I had to wear those things. And the doctor said, "Well, you have to wear them until you outgrow them." Fortunately, that didn't take too long. I walked through mud puddles. I kicked rocks. I couldn't destroy those things quick enough. And it probably wasn't a week at school that somebody didn't get punched for talking about my ugly brown shoes. It was not my favorite thing. And my mom knew that. And my mom said this, "When you outgrow those corrective shoes, I will let you go pick out any pair of tennis shoes you want." Now, she didn't know about this guy named Michael Jordan. Because up to that point, you could probably get any pair of tennis shoes you wanted for $40. Well, literally like a month before I outgrew these ugly shoes, this guy named Michael Jordan put out these things called Air Jordans. And I think they were about $100. My mom took me to the store, and I got the red, white, and black. It was in the heart of Michael. Red, white, and black Air Jordans. Do you know that I slept in those things every day for a week? My mom could not get me to take those things off my feet. These are my Air Jordans. Somebody stepped on them, get off my shoes. They're my shoes. When I finally did take them off and I put them beside my bed, they got the treatment, right? You wipe them down and it's a scuff. You're rubbing it. You stayed by my bed. What was the difference? Those brown shoes weren't mine. They were something I had to wear. But those Air Jordans, they were mine. I was going to take care of them. Think about it. When you talk to people, we just had Thanksgiving, right? When you talk to family about your children, you haven't seen them in a while, the first thing you do is, "My child is the most worthless individual you have ever met. Let me tell you about all the difficulties and problems with my child." Is that what we do? No. Some of those things might be true, but that's not what we do. We look at the things that we can talk about, right? They did better in math. They got a C instead of a D. But we don't tell them it was a C. They really got better in math. Right? They're so responsible. They finally remembered to lock the door when they left the house. What do we try to do? We try to present them in the most positive light we can. It doesn't mean that there aren't times with one another that we say, "Look, my child is doing this and I'm really struggling. Can you give me some advice? Can you help me? But we're gentle with them. We're concerned about the way in which we represent them to others. When you mention the saints at Reesville Bible Chapel, do you care how you represent Bill to others? Do you care how you represent Dan to others? When someone says, oh, I know Dan Stevens, you say, yeah, I do too. Or do you say, yeah, I do too. Let me tell you something good about him. Because he is yours. Bill is yours. You might not like it, but even Josiah is yours. He's yours. And it should be precious. It's the gifts that we have in Christ, this relationship with one another. It's the things in which we have. And so we're going to go into the next passage here the next time we get together. I'm going to stop. You guys will have to like me today. You beat the wolf pack, and I'm giving you 5 minutes back. Because I think next time I want to look at it separately, the idea of worry, of giving it to the Lord, leaving it with the Lord, and replacing it. Because I think there's some good lessons there. But just today, I think these three concepts of rejoicing in the Lord. You know, when we think of a lot of things in Scripture, some things are a choice, some things are an instruction, right? If you leave here and you go home, and you tell your child or your husband or your spouse, you say, if you're married, don't do this. Go do that. Is it meant to be a choice? If you leave here and Jacob is standing in the foyer and you say, Jacob, can would make it a question, right? I know Jacob. He's eaten enough of my food. I can tell him what to do. Jacob, go get my car keys from Miss Ruthie. Now, was that a question or was that an instruction? Instruction. Now, he might decide he wants to bow up, but we'll deal with that. Now, if I said, Jacob, can you go get my car keys? Now I'm asking a question, right? You know, notice Paul doesn't say, can you rejoice in the Lord? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. There's an instruction. We see that unfortunately, these two ladies had to be dealt with, but there was a love in which he dealt with it, a way in which he dealt with it, which considered each other as precious and his, like his children, like his prized possession. You know, there's a reality. You know, I think sometimes early on in the Christian life, we might look at others who are gifted like us, and we might somehow think, well, this is a competition. I'm an evangelist. He led 10 people to the Lord. I got to lead 15 people to the Lord. Well, as we grow, we realize that's not the way it is it? We led. We saw 25 souls saved. Because as mine, when my children, you know, they're going to have a recital, and Miss Carmi, I pray they do well. But when they do well, I'm going to go, this is the smartest, most wonderful kids in the world. I'm going to rejoice in it, right? Because they're mine. And so when we see the Lord use each other in a mighty way, we rejoice because we're precious to each other. It's not something that we did. It's something the Lord did with us. And He's using us and He's changing us. And there needs to be a reality that we are precious to each other. You see, I don't think a New Testament church can play the game of church. We can't play the game of church. We can't play the game of pretend like I like you. We can't play the game of pretend like I forgave you. Because in your home, if you're telling me there's never conflict, and there's never needs to be resolution, and there's never difficulties, and there are never times that are things just don't go the way you want them, then you're lying to me. This is a family, the family of God, the local family where we should be precious to one another. And we are so precious to one another that just like in our home, how we would deal with those issues and take care of them, we deal with them with one another. Because we're precious to each other. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the beauty of your word. Father, I just pray that your Son is honored, that your truth is proclaimed. Father, I just pray that you would help us to continue to be more like Christ, to continue to put in practice the things that we see in your word, the truth that we see, the beauties that we see. Father, I confess that I am just a fallen sinner. a sinner who has been saved by grace, and you are changing me. Just like you are changing everyone who has come to know you and confessed you as their Savior, you are changing us and you are making us more like Christ. Father, help us to help each other in that journey, to be kind to one another, to love one another. And Father, we just thank you for your word and just pray that your Son would always be honored here and that we would always seek to follow him faithfully. It's in his name we do pray. Amen.